Take your Bible out, if you will, and turn to Psalm 11. I want to begin by reading a portion of that psalm to get us started this afternoon. Thank you for coming. We have a great crowd. You guys heard me this morning, and you still came back, and I'm just so encouraged by that. I want to begin by reading just a little bit of Psalm 11. We'll begin there, and then we'll bookend the lesson with it. We'll come back to it before we're done. Psalm 11, in verse 1, the psalmist says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" I'm not the news junkie that I used to be. I used to begin every day with a hot cup of coffee and three or four new websites on my computer, and I would just kind of go through and see what was happening in the world, in our little corner of the world. I would spend 30 minutes or so checking out the news. Now, don't misunderstand. I still start with a hot cup of coffee, but I've given up on the news websites. Maybe it is a sign that I'm getting old. I am a grandfather now. And if you're interested, I have pictures, but that's a matter for another time. But I'll be honest with you, I just don't like what I read anymore. And so I've just stopped paying attention to what's happening in the news. Please don't fuss at me about that. I'm not going to change my mind. But the result of that is that I'm always behind. There's stuff going on in the world, and I'm kind of coming into the story after it's already developed. That happened to me a while back. I did stumble across a headline that caught my attention about a salacious trial that was actually wrapping up in the little upper Midwest town of Steubenville, Ohio. I need to advance my slide here. Steubenville is just classic small town America, about 18,000 people on the banks of the Ohio River, not the kind of spot in America that's going to get much media attention. Well, with the exception of its 10,000-seat high school football stadium, if the media is going to be focused on this town, it's going to be talking about high school football. The Steubenville football team is one of the most storied football programs in the nation. 9 state championships in the school's illustrious history. And this story that I was reading about this trial, involved Steubenville's high school football team, particularly 2 of the school's players. The headline reported the outcome of this trial where these 2 teenage boys had been convicted of sexually assaulting a teenage girl on a Friday night after a game. Boy, that sounds like enough, doesn't it? The story was so much worse than the headline. A teenage girl who was victimized was so drunk that night that some say she wasn't even conscious when the assault took place. There were other young people present that evening who witnessed the crime as it was committed. None of them, not one, stepped up to try to help this girl. No, what these teenage kids did instead is they pulled out their cell phone and they took pictures and shot video and shared it in the social media. When it was over, the 2 teenage boys sent celebratory texts to their friends, bragging about what they had done. The callousness of the text messages was just beyond disturbing. In the aftermath, there were rumors that adults loyal to the football team were maneuvering things to try to cover up the crime, to protect the reputation of the football team. After the boys' conviction, there had been death threats made against the young victim. At the time I read the story, there were two arrests that had been made in that part of the case. Sort of reminded me why I don't read the news anymore. You can tell I researched the story a little bit. Spent the morning looking at that, and then I just closed the window and moved on and tried to forget that I had even read the story. So you're thinking, okay, well, where did this lesson come from? Well, okay, so it kept bothering me. Actually, weeks went by and the story just kept bothering me. And as I thought about it and my mind lingered over it, there began to emerge some lessons that I think needed to be learned from this awful story. And as preachers do, those lessons sort of start taking shape in your mind, and then you're sketching something out on a piece of paper. And then with great reluctance, this sermon began to emerge. And I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, that needs to be preached. And so that's what I want to share with you this afternoon. I will confess to you, I don't like preaching this sermon. I don't want to write it in the first place. But I think I need to. And I think there are some hard reality that this awful story exposes that we need to see, and from that draw some lessons that I think are relevant to some of the struggles that we face. So what I'd like to do is talk to you for a little while about what happened in Steubenville, Ohio. I want to take this twisted tale and really bring it down to what I think are three critical pieces of the story. And then some lessons that we should take away from each one. And then I'll be finished. Let me begin with this. Number one, what happened in Steubenville, Ohio? Well, first, a teenage girl got drunk on a Friday night. Can I be candid with you about how much I struggled with making that point? I actually called some of my older preacher friends and said, do you think I should even say this? It makes me uncomfortable mentioning to you that the teenage victim was drunk, because I'm afraid somebody will hear me saying that in some way that mitigates what these boys did. So can I be clear about that? It doesn't in any way change the awful thing that the boys did, and we will deal with that later, okay? But it is hard to dismiss this part of the story, frankly. It was at the heart of the legal case. The reason the boys are convicted of a crime is in part the fact that she was so drunk she was unable to consent or protest. As I said, some weren't sure she was even conscious during the assault. If I could suggest, if anything, it makes the behavior of the boys all the more reprehensible. But I want to mention this to you, because I think it exposes a grave danger that's getting lots of people into trouble, lots of our kids into trouble, and it's something that we need to talk about. I think this piece of the story, ladies and gentlemen, exposes what is the danger with alcohol. And I want to say something to you about it. Alcohol messes with your mind. That's the problem with it. It impacts our ability to think straight and to operate in the right way and to make good, wise decisions. It is the fundamental problem. It's what makes it dangerous and even sinful. And I feel the need in saying that to add that that problem, that impact, is something that begins very early in the drinking process. You don't have very much, don't have to have very much before you start getting into trouble. Now, can I be clear with you? I'm not naive on this point. I understand that when you begin to talk about how alcohol impacts the mind, there are dozens of factors that you have to consider. You have to consider gender. Because my wife will process alcohol differently than I will. You've got to consider size, because the fact that my wife is a whole lot smaller than me will impact how she processes alcohol versus how I will. You have to talk about what you're drinking, because the nature of the drink is going to affect that. Have you had anything to eat? Are you taking any medications? What's the gap of time between the drinks? All of those things All of those things play a factor in how alcohol impacts the mind. But here's one thing that's crystal clear. One thing we know with certainty. Impairment begins with the first drink you take. I like to say that because it irritates some of our folks. I say it on purpose. Not to be irritating, but because there's a point to be made here. I actually didn't say that, so true confession time. I ripped that off from an impairment chart that is distributed by the University of Oklahoma Police Department to college students. Their impairment chart says, you can go look it up, just Google it, not now, but later. You can Google it and find it yourself. Their impairment chart says to young college students, impairment begins with the first drink. Why are they doing that? Because I suspect that the police department working the University of Oklahoma campus understands, because they've seen it over and over again, the kind of problems that are created as people begin to drink. Even early in the process, and again, you can Google this for yourself, there begins to be a loss of shyness, lower inhibitions, impairment of reasoning, lowering of caution, and I like this one. This is data from a study at Brown University. There's impaired judgment about continued drinking. Do you get that? You see, when you've had a couple of beers, you are less able to make good judgments about having two more. And when you've had four, you are less able to make good judgments about five and six and seven. Do you see the problem? That's why a teenage girl goes to a frat party and she only plans to have a drink or two, and the next morning she wakes up in bed with some guy she doesn't know. How does that happen? Because the more you have, the more your reasoning is impacted. In fact, just recently I stumbled across some information about the National Transportation Safety Board, NTSB. Y'all know that that's not an organization of preachers, right? They're the people who are supposed to protect us when we travel. And they have been lobbying state legislatures to lower the legal drinking limit, the blood alcohol limit, from 0.08 to 0.05. That's been an item for the last couple of years. And people are terribly upset about that. Let me explain this in terms we can all understand. If you take the legal limit and you lower it from 0.08 to 0.05, the blood alcohol content, what that means is if my wife goes out with me and she has a glass of wine based on her size, if she is stopped and they give her a breathalyzer test, she will be legally drunk. And people are terribly upset about that because they don't want to get busted for drunk driving, right? I think we're asking the wrong question. What does the NTSB know that we're not acknowledging? These people who are supposed to be protecting us are saying, we need a lower limit. What are they telling us? That this stuff has an effect on your mind. And maybe to some people that didn't sound like a big deal early in the process, lower inhibitions, minor impairment of reasoning, until it's your granddaughter at a frat party. Question. How much do you want her inhibitions to be inhibited? Are you okay with just a little bit of that set? All right, I've ranted about this long enough. Let's get some scripture. I'm headed to Titus. Will you go there with me? Titus chapter 2. And let's plug God's word into this equation. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Let me just stop there mid-sentence. Do you notice the way those three verses deal with our past and our present and our future? Do you see that? Verse 11 deals with our past, what God has done for us through Jesus. Verse 12 deals with our present, how we're going to live in the present age. And then verse 13 looks to the future. Do you see that? Okay, let's talk about the present. So we're going to look at verse 12. And he talks about some positive things and some negative things. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, right? And then live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want to look at the positive side, those three words, and focus on the first one. We are to live sensibly. Does your Bible say something different there? Maybe self-controlled is the word that is plugged in there. Maybe temperance or a word like that. They're all essentially saying the same thing. that as disciples of Jesus, we're supposed to rein in our passions and desires and subjugate them to Jesus Christ. That means I don't get to do whatever I want to do when I'm angry. I don't get to do whatever I want to do when I'm sexually aroused. All of those things are covered by and governed by the will of Christ. Do you see that? We are to live sensibly. None of my passions and desires get out of control. They are all subject to King Jesus. Are we together on that? Live sensibly. That's what he's saying. Here's the problem with alcohol. From the very first drink, it begins a process that erodes our capacity to be sensible. From the beginning of the process, it starts working against the very thing that the Holy Spirit calls us to be. Do you see that? I'm concerned about that. Proverbs describes that problem beautifully in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23 and verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes. Verse 30 answers the questions. Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste unmixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Then verse 33, listen to him. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle sea, or the one who lies down on the top of the mast. What is he describing there? The very process we just mentioned, how it messes with your mind. That's the problem. So, Grandpa, your granddaughter's getting ready to go off to college. You're going to offer her some sagely advice about alcohol. What are you going to say? Dad, you think about your daughter being off at school and attending a party where there's going to be drinking. What are you going to say about alcohol? I will tell you, brothers and sisters, I am sick and tired of the silly quibbling that goes on among brethren about what technically constitutes being drunk in a violation of the Scripture. Can we just agree that this stuff is dangerous? You know what I'm going to tell my granddaughter if I get to counsel her about this? Don't take the first drink. Just leave this stuff alone. There's no reason to go down this path. There's no good outcome for any of this. When is it ever good for someone fixed on serving Jesus to drink something that lowers their inhibitions or makes them less cautious or impairs their judgment? I don't care if you want to argue, it's just a little bit. When in a battle with Satan, do you want to have a little bit of your caution and your judgment taken away from you? Folks, it's working against everything we're trying to be. You know what I tell young people? You know what I tell everybody? Don't take the first drink. Because a couple of years on a Friday night after a football game, a teenage girl took the first drink, and then a second, and a third, and then a whole bunch more. And she will never be the same. Her life has been changed for the worse forever. My guess is, if she could go back on that Friday night and face that same choice again, my guess is she wouldn't take the first drink. What do you think? Sounds like the right thing to do. What happened in Steubenville, Ohio? A teenage girl got drunk on Friday night after a football game. Secondly, two young men did a terrible thing. I don't know a lot about the boys. At the time of the trial, they were minors, which meant the media had only very limited information about them. I know they grew up in a small upper Midwest town. I know they were teenagers. I know that they played football. I don't know much about their family life. And what I'm trying to say about that is I don't know if their behavior is sort of what you would expect from the way they were brought up. Do they have bad parenting and this is just kind of the outcome of parents who let them kind of do what they wanted to do? Or is it the opposite of that? Did they have great parents and these kids were just rebellious and went off on their own and did these awful things? I don't know the answer to that. There are some things that are beyond dispute. These boys were criminally immoral. This young lady was nothing to them. They had no shame for what they had done. I read the text messages, the ones they sent out boasting about their crime. Don't go look for them. They're awful. Their callousness about her and their conduct is just stunning and disturbing. It is a snapshot of two young men who lack even a basic sense of morality. It's just scary. But I couldn't look at that piece of the story without thinking about the call to action that is for all of us who are bringing up kids today, and how it underscores the important role we play as parents and grandparents to lay up moral values on the heart of our children. If you go back to Genesis 39, I think about Joseph, how these boys did not have what Joseph clearly had. Back in Genesis 39, Joseph is sold into slavery. He's working in Potiphar's house. He's a handsome young man, and Potiphar's wife does not miss that. And in verse 8, she propositions him, "Lie with me." And he has this great response to her. Verses 8 and 9, he says to her, "Hey, I can't betray Potiphar in this way. And besides, how could I do," he says, "how could I do," verse 9, "this great evil and sin against God?" And boy, when I read those words, it tells me something about Joseph. You know, for all the messed up family life that he experienced growing up, and listen, his dad could have written a book on the dysfunctional family, okay? For all that was wrong in his house, somewhere along the line, someone had taught this kid, "You do not have sex with another man's wife. That is evil." You see that? And it was so ingrained on this kid's heart that when his moment came with Potiphar's wife, he knew exactly what he was supposed to do. He knew what was right. His moral compass pointed him at the right direction at that critical moment in his life. And brothers and sisters, that is what our kids need. They need ingrained moral values so that at any moment in time, they know exactly what it is that God wants them to do. Have you all ever seen parents going the other way on that? From time to time, I talk to parents who say things like, "Well, look, I just don't want to force my values on my children. I kind of want them to figure this out for themselves." Really? You realize that is the opposite of what God said? In Ephesians 6:4, we're told to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In fact, I go to the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite texts on this. Jump back to Deuteronomy 6. Let me read this to you. Listen to what they were told in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6. Let me pick up in verse 4. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart." And verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and write them as frontals on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What is he saying in verses 7, 8, and 9? He's saying, you take this covenant that we have with the Lord and you keep it in front of your children all the time. Have formal teaching periods in your house and then just talk about it all the rest of the time. When you're out driving around in the car together, when you're just sitting around the house, when you're going to bed at night, when you're getting up at the breakfast table in the morning, you talk to your kids about this all the time. Brothers and sisters, that is not letting them figure it out for themselves. That is laying that truth on their heart, ingraining it, so when they have their moment with Potiphar's wife, they'll know exactly what they're supposed to do. I think that is critical because on a Friday night, a couple of years back after a football game, a teenage girl got drunk and two boys who had no sense of moral conviction at all, did a terrible thing. We need to raise kids who have better sense than that. Finally, what did happen in Steubenville, Ohio? Well, a teenage girl got drunk, two young men did a terrible thing, and lastly, a whole lot of people thought very little of it. The community of Steubenville responded in some different ways to this terrible crime. Some people were outraged, just like you may be if you're hearing the story for the first time today. Like I was when I read the story in the paper. I mean, I was just angry. I came home one day. I didn't even say anything when I walked in the door. My wife looked at me and said, "Okay, who died?" It was just that kind of face. So disturbing. By contrast, there were other people who learned of the crime, and their reaction was, "This is no big deal. This is just boys being boys. Why should anybody be upset with this? All we can hope is that those people never reproduce." Raise boys like that. And then there are people who wanted to cover up the crime to protect the football team. This is a freebie. I'll just throw it in on the side. We need to care less about sports. We need to care less about sports. But candidly, the worst reaction, in my judgment, was not from the people in the community. It's from the kids that were on scene. Let me remind you that this crime did not take place in some dark alley or in the back seat of a car on a lonely country road. The truth is it happened at somebody's house in a basement at a party. There were other people there. Other young people, teenagers, watching the crime being committed. Some of them were football players. They were big guys. They certainly could have done something about this, and they didn't. Nobody used that cell phone to call the police. Nobody went upstairs and summoned a parent. No one even spoke up and protested. Nobody told the boys, "You better not do that. You could get into trouble." No, what they did do is they decided to pull out their phone and take pictures and to share it with their friends. One of the young boys who witnessed the crime was interviewed by police, and one of the officers just asked him, "Why didn't you do something? You're watching this. Why didn't you do something?" You know what he said? "I didn't know a crime was being committed." Yeah, I know. That's exactly how I reacted when I read that part of the story. I don't even know what to say about that, except evidently the two boys who committed the crime were not the only ones in the room without a moral compass. Can I speculate for a minute? And I'm going to be honest with you and tell you, I'm speculating. This was not part of the reports about the story. When I read this, all of the behaviors and the talk by these boys, all of it rang very, very familiar. It sounds a lot like the kind of thing we see in young people who have saturated their minds with pornography. Again, I don't know that that is part of the story, but you can check me on this. If you'll go back and research the kind of impacts pornography has on people, what you'll find is it's that same kind of shifting attitudes and casualness about this kind of behavior. And I will tell you, folks, it really makes me fearful. We have a problem. We live in a culture saturated by sensual imagery. It's everywhere, from the department store in the mall, the advertising out in front, to halftime at the Super Bowl. Everywhere around us, our kids are confronted with sensual imagery. The worst filth our society can manufacture is, well, we figured out in a recent men's class, it's about three clicks or swipes away on your phone. That's how quickly young people can access pornography today. And they don't have to go to a theater in the seedy part of town. It's on the privacy of their device with parents who don't have time to hold them accountable anymore. Privacy isn't an issue. Anytime, anywhere. And the walls are coming down. It's probably been a decade ago that they surveyed a group of men at a Promise Keepers gathering. Y'all have heard about this? Promise Keepers is a religiously affiliated collection of men. And they surveyed the men and asked them, how many of you looked at pornography in the last week? Half said yes. Makes you wonder how many of the other 50% lied, right? And as more people get involved, the moral barriers are collapsing. The most recent survey indicates that young people growing up really don't have a problem with pornography at all. Don't even see it as something inappropriate, much less sinful. So I wonder, is what happened in Steubenville, Ohio, an indicator of the kind of men that are produced when their minds are trained and saturated with pornography in their formative years? You do understand we're just beginning to figure out the impacts of this stuff. Internet pornography has not been around that long. And the ability to stream pornography is really only about the last 10 or 15 years. It's a very new phenomenon. So we don't really know how it's going to impact guys. We're just beginning to see the outcome of that research. And I got to tell you, the initial indications are really disturbing. I wonder, is what happened in Steubenville, Ohio, a precursor, a warning about how young men think when they're raised with this kind of material? Solomon warned in Proverbs 4, verse 23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I wanted to say that to you because there needs to be a call to action on the part of godly parents and grandparents. We have got to protect our kids from this danger. First of all, that means you need to be willing to talk about it. I just kind of wonder if standing up here this afternoon saying all this is kind of freaking a few of us out who have gray hair. It is not a comfortable subject. So can I say something about that? We need to get over that. And we need to start talking about this. I am convinced that it may be the most serious moral threat facing young people today. And we're not comfortable talking about it. We need to be. We need to warn our kids about the danger. We need to get computers and telephones out of the bedroom. And if kids are going to be on the internet, it needs to be out in a public place in the house. Mom and dad need to know how to grab those phones and check history and keep up and hold their kids accountable with regard to where they're going and places they're visiting on the internet. And by the way, dad, if your kid has a clean search history on his phone's internet browser, that doesn't mean he's tidy, okay? It means he's hiding stuff so that you won't see it. At bedtime, cell phones need to come out of the bedrooms and they need to go in mom and dad's room on the dresser, and that's where they need to charge overnight. The most hated thing I say every time I preach a sermon. Kids won't like me for this, but I promise you, nothing good happens with your kid and their cell phone in their room when they go to bed at night. Can I tell you why I'm saying that? At one point in the church where I preach, we were averaging a sexting incident with a kid in our church every 18 months. Those were the ones that got caught. Nothing good happens with your kid and their cell phone when they go to bed at night in the privacy of their room. Charging on mom and dad's dresser. Need to install all the filtering software, security software that we can find to prevent our kids from going places they shouldn't go. But even more important than that, we need to be laying up truth on their heart. We need to get the book opened at our house and talk to our kids about moral purity and respecting the opposite sex and valuing other people. Kids need to be taught again how to behave like gentlemen and ladies. They need mom and dad to give them a moral compass. Because on a Friday night a few years back after a football game, a teenage girl got drunk. Two young men did a terrible thing. And a lot of kids watched and thought it was no big deal. We need to do better than that. So, I hate preaching this sermon. And I'm sorry I had to share it with you. I think it needs to be shared. What I struggle with is how you end a lesson like that. Because it's just kind of a downer. So can I send you home with something good? I promised we would bookend this with Psalm 11. So that's what I want to do. Will you go back there? Because we stopped with the question unanswered. The question at the end of verse 3 is, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you ever feel that way? You ever read the news and look around you and just think the foundations of our culture are collapsing before our eyes? Do you feel that way? So what can the righteous do? Four things. Verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Here's encouraging fact number one. God is still in charge. Don't ever forget that. Sometimes we get frantic about electing the right guy for the White House. Could we quit worrying ourselves so much with that and remember whatever goes on in this nation or in the world, God's still on the throne. He's still in charge. That's where we need to put our hope and confidence. And by the way, we ought to get us hung up about preaching the gospel as some people are about spreading politics. I'm sorry, that's an aside. I digress. God is still on the throne. Continuing in verse 4. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Encouraging fact number 2. God sees everything that's going on down here. He knows about the awful thing those boys did in Steubenville, Ohio. And He knows what's going on in my life and with the people around me. And there isn't any terrible thing that anybody's going to get away with. We don't need to fret over that. God's going to take care of this, folks. He's still in charge and He knows. In fact, picking up, this is verse 5. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. What does that tell us? God's going to deal with the wicked. I don't have to spend my day spreading over whether or not evil people get their just desserts. Why? Because God takes care of them. And in the end, men who do evil will answer for their evil. And He continues, verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. And ultimately, in the end, people who are devoted to Him and serve Him, He's going to take care of them too. Isn't that a great conclusion? God's still in charge. He knows what's going on. He's going to deal with the wicked. And He will take care of His people. He will take care of me and you. I just need to be sure that I'm with Him. And so we don't want to close without making that appeal. If you're sitting in this crowd this afternoon, and you know deep within your heart, maybe something that no one else in this crowd even knows, you know that you are not really with Him. That's the thing to be concerned about. You need to be on His side so that in the end you can see His face and be with Him. We want to help you take care of that if you need to. You need to respond to Him. You make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.